You have your Bibles and want to follow along with the reading of God's Word this morning. We're in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, as we are continuing a summer sermon series through the book of Hosea. Begin reading in verse 12 of Hosea chapter 4. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version translation. We'll begin reading it, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings in the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. And swear not as the Lord lives, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let's pray together. Father, we again come to you as we delve into those recesses of the Old Testament that are often difficult going and hard hitting. And Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask in the Spirit and in light of the warnings of this very passage for understanding. We pray for understanding and understanding of you and your works and your character and who you are. Lord, we pray that we would know you in an intimate and saving way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I know a lot of you here this morning have not been with us through the series and the people traveling come and go. I want to just be sure we all understand the basic context of what's going on here in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea is the book is an inactive parable. That is, it's a true story about something that happened to a man named Hosea and his unfaithful bride Gomer, and it was done so to act out a greater truth about God and about us, because we in the story, if we're anybody, we are Gomer. We are the unfaithful spouse. This is an enacted parable that pictures for us the unfaithfulness of God's people and God's reaction to that, both his anger to sin, but his unrelenting love for those whom he has called to be his own. And Hosea the prophet is learning firsthand what it's like to be rejected. That's what it teaches us. It's something about what it's like for God to be rejected. Hosea is learning firsthand what it's like to be rejected by his wife Gomer. And not only rejected by her, but rejected by her in favor of other men. And not just one other man, but one after another, again and again and again. And that's what God's people have done. That's what they've done in the context of the book of Hosea. That's what the great temptation is for God's people in every age and in every culture, to turn away from God and to chase after other lovers, so to speak, metaphorically, the gods of the culture. They've turned to worship other gods, and that is all summed up in the first three chapters, that parable of Hosea and Gomer. So when you get into chapter 4, you're now entering into the second main portion of the book, where God is issuing a series of calls and applications and truths to his people that flow out of that enacted parable in the first three chapters. And we saw last week, as we got into the second main portion of the book, Hosea chapter 4, that he's setting up the scene of a court of law. This is God's court. And the accused in this court are God's people. And he's calling them to account for some serious crimes. And he's doing so through the preaching of Hosea. That's what one of the main functions of the Old Testament prophet is, to proclaim God's judgments and his truths and to call people to task. And that's what he's doing. God is prosecuting his people through Hosea in this court. That's the language that's being used in chapter 4 for not keeping his laws, not keeping his covenant with him. There's been, he says in chapter 4 verse 1, if you want to look back in chapter 4 verse 1, he says three main charges. There's been no faithfulness, there's been no steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. You see that phrase repeated several times throughout the chapter. This comes back to this fundamental problem that there is no knowledge of God in the land. And that leads to a terrible mess. That's fundamentally what leads to the terrible mess that they're in. If you look at verse 2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. He just kind of goes through a litany of commandments that are being broken in a society that has openly rejected the God of the Bible. And that's what happens with every society in history. And you look at our own as an example of that. This is playing out right before our very eyes. In our own society, any society that rejects the God of the Bible, any society that turns from God's word is going to see this because of spiritual rebellion, spiritual infidelity, spiritual adultery, turning from God and chasing the gods of the culture. You set off in motion a terrible and inevitable spiral of degeneracy. And that is exactly what's happening here. Because of the rebellion against God, you have spiritual adultery. And everybody suffers for that. When you turn from God's word and you reject God's word and there is no knowledge of God in the land, everybody suffers. And you see that in verse 3. Therefore, because of this, because there's no knowledge, because God's word has been forsaken, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, I love the fact that this appeals, I think, to any honest, rational thinking person, whether you're a believer or not. You cannot live more than a few years in this world at best and not recognize that there is something fundamentally flawed both about humanity and about creation. You cannot honestly look at the world around you and say, this is perfect. There is something fundamentally flawed. You see it in the land. You see it in the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. You see it in humanity. Death is always the result of sin. Anguish is always the result of sin. Mourning is always the result of sin. It affects everything. And it's fundamentally caused by a lack of knowing God and a turning from his word. And so he goes from there, and I'm giving you all this by way of context. We looked at this last week, but he goes from there and says, whose fault is this? Whose fault is it when the church gets in a spot like this? Whose fault is it when a nation gets in a spot like this where they have no knowledge of God? And you remember, he went right back to the source, and he says, it's the clergy, verse 4. Let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. And then he calls out the prophets in verse 5. It's the clergy. It's those men who have been called to proclaim the knowledge of God, who have abdicated on that responsibility, and as a result, the people have no knowledge of God. And he says, for lack of the knowledge of God, my people are destroyed. He says it again in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of a knowledge. He says it in our passage this morning in verse 14. People without understanding shall come to ruin. It's a fact. It's an axiom. You can bank on that. A people without understanding and knowledge of God will come to ruin. And he says the reason for this is no one's proclaiming God's word. And that's the inevitable result. You reject God's word. You fail to teach it. You fail to pass it to your children and your children's children. You raise one generation that is ignorant of the word of God, that is ignorant of an understanding of God, and that begats another generation and another generation and another generation. And this is a call to the week after week, month after month, year after year, laser focused dedication to the exposition of God's word and the ministry of God's word. That is the only hope. That is the only hope. You look at creation, you say, this is broken. What's going to fix it? And he says, the only hope, what is ultimately going to restore this, is knowing God and understanding God through his word. And that is going to shape lives. That is going to shape values. That is going to shape worldviews. That is going to shape your knowledge of God. That is going to shape your heart. That is going to transform your mind. That is the remedy. And of course, it will point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the situation here. And he says in verse 9, I love this phrase. Look at verse 9. Like people, like priests. As the leadership goes, so goes the church. Or as my preaching professor from seminary was fond of saying, a mist in the pulpit, a fog in the pew. If there's not someone standing up, doing the hard work of proclaiming God's word clearly, then the consequence is going to be, this is heartbreaking. This is heartbreaking. If someone, many someones, if men aren't standing up preaching the word of God, the consequence is going to be people's lives are destroyed. The consequence is going to be a society will degenerate into moral melees and look like exactly what he's describing here in chapter 4. Who wants to live in a society like this, where bloodshed follows bloodshed and people just break all bounds? It's ugly. It's disgusting. It's horrible. And that's a heartbreaking consequence, that people's lives are destroyed. Well, we come to our passage this morning, beginning in verse 12, and he's continuing. He's talked a lot here about the moral failure in society when God's word is not proclaimed and people don't know God and people don't understand God through his word. But now this morning he turns to a very closely related topic, and that is failure in worship. Failure in worship. And these things go hand in hand. Bad teaching is always going to reflect itself in worship. Think about that. Bad theology is always going to reflect itself in worship. Or maybe more accurately to say, no theology is going to reflect itself in bad worship. A misty theology is going to reflect itself in bad worship. That's what he's turning to here. And woven throughout this passage, the whole chapter, but especially our passage this morning, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, is this ongoing theme of adultery. He mentions it time and time again, both literally and metaphorically. Literally and metaphorically. Going back to Hosea and Gomer, but it's not just there. It is throughout the land. He says in verse 13, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. That's literal adultery. It's rampant throughout the society that has ceased to know God and to understand God. But there's also figurative adultery here too. And this gets back to the original enacted parable. Verse 12, it says at the end of verse 12, they have left their God to play the whore. A spirit of whoredom has led them astray. That, I think, more clearly is a figurative, metaphorical use of this image. It says down in verse 17, Ephraim has joined to idols. Leave him alone. That's figurative there too. That's spiritual adultery. Ephraim was one of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember, after Solomon, the kingdom was split as an act of God's judgment. So you have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south. Ephraim was really, the most important tribe in the north in Israel. So a lot of times in the Old Testament prophets, and you'll see this in Hosea, Ephraim is used to represent Israel as a whole. So look at verse 17. When he says Ephraim, read Israel there. He's referring to Israel. And he says Israel is joined to idols. Joined is a covenantal term. You could substitute married there. Israel has married idols, he says. Israel has married idols. He's describing a nation that is in spiritual adultery. Back at verse 15. He turns from Israel and he addresses Judah. He says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. This is a little slap in the face to Israel, because after the split of the kingdom, you can imagine there's always a rivalry between the two kingdoms. Who has true worship? Who has the true place of worship? Who is God's true people? There's always a rivalry. So God's kind of poking at Israel by turning down to Judah and saying, okay, Judah, don't you do the same thing that your sister Israel is doing to the north there. Don't you become guilty. He says, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Don't you do what Judah is doing to the north there. He's essentially saying, look, if you ever visit Israel, if you ever go up north to those tribes up north, don't go to church there. Because if you go to church there, you're not going to find me there. Gilgal? No. Bethel? No. These are places of Old Testament significance where important spiritual events happen. Important acts of God's delivery happen. Gilgal, that's near Jericho. That's where Israel camped right before they took Jericho, and they set up a monument there back in Joshua chapter 4 to what the Lord had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt and out of the wilderness. That's a holy place, or it was a holy place at one time. He says, don't go to the church there at Gilgal. Don't worship there, because you're not going to find me there anymore. That used to be associated with me, but now it's associated with idolatry, spiritual adultery and idolatry. In Judah, if you go up north and you visit Israel, don't go to Bethel. That's what Beth Aven refers to. Bethel is house of God in Hebrew. It's a holy place, a house of God. But he doesn't call it Bethel here. He calls it Beth Aven, which in Hebrew means it's a house of wickedness. The house of God has become a house of wickedness. Don't go there. You won't find me there. What a shame. These phrases, these places are no longer associated with God. They're now associated with idolatry. Well, Hosea here is building on a common truth about humanity. Let me get back to this theme of ideas here that I think resonate even with people who are not believers in Christ. Hosea is building here on a common truth about humanity. Whether you're Christian or not, I don't care who you are, whether you know Christ or not, there's another fundamental truth about humanity that I don't think anyone can honestly deny. And it's the truth. And even secular sociologists, secular anthropologists recognize this. I listened to a podcast this week of a secular anthropologist, very upfront, atheist, doesn't at all believe in the Bible or God's Word or Jesus Christ. But she's very, very adamant as a secular anthropologist that you cannot deny human beings will worship something. You look at every society, every culture that's ever come along, every human being, to an individual, human beings will worship something. Now, she would explain it another way, but the scriptures are very clear about this too. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in man's heart. So in every man, woman, and child, there is a longing in your heart to worship something. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. this recognition that there is a restlessness, there is a yearning, there is a longing. It is part of the human heart that is always looking for something to fill it. Do you resonate with that? Do you recognize that in your own life? A longing, a restlessness that is searching for something. Pascal put it this way, a God-shaped void exists in the heart of every man. Picture that, a God-shaped void in the heart of every man, longing for something to fill it. Or we might say more colloquially, there are no atheists in foxholes. This is all the same kind of idea. We all long to worship something. There is an innate longing in the human heart for something outside of ourselves, something transcendent from ourselves, something bigger than ourselves. We long for that. We yearn for that. The problem is we don't know what we are yearning for. Every man, woman, and child is made to worship, but we don't know what we're made to worship. And so we will pursue anything and everything to try to fill that void, try to fill that hole, try to fill that yearning, that longing. We're just wired to do that. And we will. And Hosea is recognizing that here. And that explains, when we go back to verse 12, something that, when you first read it, sounds so ridiculous. But without a knowledge of God, people will seek something to worship. And he says in verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? This notion that you would go to a piece of wood and ask it a question. But when people do not know God, when people do not know God, they will do whatever is socially and culturally acceptable in pursuit of filling that God-shaped void in their heart. And if society and culture says, go ask that piece of wood, like sheep who have gone astray, like a stubborn heifer, look at verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn, people will go inquire of a piece of wood. Because the culture tells you to do it. It's sad. And all the time, God is there ready to care for them and be their shepherd. Look at verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Please, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? They're acting like a stubborn heifer. They're going after every little titillating thing that the culture has to offer that says, this is where you'll find fulfillment. This is where you'll fill the void. And the whole time, the Lord is there, arms open wide. And he's saying, I want to feed you in a broad pasture. I want to give you the waters which will lead to never thirsting again. I want to give you the food that satisfies eternally. Please, can I feed you like a lamb in a broad pasture? And these stubborn people, when I say these stubborn people, we stubborn people, just keep turning away, turning our backs, going after the culture, being tempted by the culture. In fact, he uses the picture of wind here, verse 18, he says, when their drink is gone, that's, you know, just more of the culture, when they give themselves to whoring, literally and metaphorically, spiritually, I mean, they go hand in hand. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. That's the same word if you go back to verse 12, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. A wind of whoredom has led them astray. A wind has wrapped them up in its wings. A spirit has wrapped them up in its wings. You know, the picture again is its culture is giving something that it looks so tempting. It looks so appealing. It looks so new and fresh and exciting, but you get wrapped up in it and you pursue it and you pursue it. And it's like chasing the carrot on the stick. Before you know it, you're becoming the idol that you're chasing, and it's just never satisfying, but you just don't quit chasing it. In verse 19, he says it's like a destructive tornado. You've gotten wrapped up into something that you can't handle anymore. And it's whisking you away to your own destruction and to your own shame. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. In fact, verse 13, look at verse 13. He says, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. This is all, you know, this pagan worship that they're buying into, the worship of the culture. But look at the end of verse, or right after that, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. They sacrifice to other gods because the shade is good? You go pursuing the things of the culture because the shade is good? That's just another way of saying it's comfortable, it's easy, it's trivialized. That's what he's describing here is religion that is comfortable, religion that is trivialized, religion that acceptable, unoffensive, sanitized and deodorized. The shade is good. Go after the things of the culture because it feels good, it's comfortable, it's easy. And of course, the question to us then is, to what extent are we chasing after the culture for our fulfillment? And that was the same question for Gomer. She was being lured by these other men because of trivialities. They had trinkets. They had flax. They had wool. They had things they could give her. So much here. This is a rich passage. We noted earlier that a lack of knowledge of God, he pegs the clergy pretty heavily for that. Look at verse 14. Here's another kind of unexpected twist. He's talking about all the infidelity and promiscuity that's running rampant in the culture. Prostitution, etc. All that comes as a result of not knowing God. And you would think at this point that he might really condemn the adulterous wives and the promiscuous daughters. He mentions them in verse 13. Your daughters play the whore. Your brides commit adultery. It's not just Gomer that's living a promiscuous lifestyle. And I just can't help but read this and think of our own society as well. Sexual promiscuity. But look what he says in verse 14. Instead of condemning the adulterous wives and the young promiscuous daughters, verse 14, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. It's the men. You look at a society where sexual morals have been thrown out the window. God doesn't point a finger first and foremost at the women. He points a finger first and foremost at the men. He says, I'm not going to punish your daughters first. Look at the men in society. They're the ones that promote this. They're the ones that demand this. They're the ones that fail to stand against it and uphold a biblical ethic when it comes to sexuality. Well, there's a lot that can be said here. The whole passage, let's draw this to a conclusion, is a picture of a cause and effect that leads to degeneration in society. It's a progression. It's a society coming to ruin because of a cause of lack of knowledge, and he makes it very clear a lack of knowledge is caused by failure of ordained men to gospel ministry, to preach the word of God. And he says, from there, the inevitable result is moral rebellion. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, breaking all bounds, infidelity, promiscuity. And he says, the cause of that lays at the feet of male leadership. Or we could say lack of male leadership. Lack of ordained leadership, lack of male leadership. And all of this is to the detriment of an entire culture, and it results in the mindless, self-indulgent, culture-driven religion in the forsaking of the God of the Bible. And the message this morning is there's no fix for that we can come up with. There's no educational initiative that's going to fix this in any society. There's no political initiative that's going to fix this in any society. There's no social engineering that's going to fix this in any society. The thing and the only thing that will fix this is a proclamation of God's word, repentance, and faith in Christ alone. And so we have to ask ourselves a question this morning. Is my love for God real? And is it the God of the Bible that I love? And is my faith real? It's the easiest thing in the world to just go through the motions of faith and go through the practice of faith and the outward motions of worship. But God is getting to the heart here through his servant Hosea. Maybe a good question for us to ask is, what is your biggest desire? If you were to finish this sentence, I would be happy if. I would be secure if. What would you fill in the blank here? Let me suggest that whatever you fill in the blank there could very well be your God. I would be happy. I would be secure if. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word that comes to us both in comfort and in rebuke. And there's plenty of both in our passage this morning. So, Father, I pray that you would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.